Take your Bibles, open them up to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Revelation, chapter 17. As many of you know, my family and I recently took a cross-country trip. We drove about 2,600 miles round trip. This is actually the second time that we've done so in the last few years with our four small children. Now, let me tell you, we had a great time. I don't mind saying my children are the best travelers. And yet, if you've ever traveled across the country with children, you know that there is a question you are going to hear at some point. Maybe you hear this question about 5 miles into the journey. Maybe you hear this question when you are about halfway there. But at some point, you are absolutely going to be asked the question, are we there yet? Well, I don't know about you, but when I look at the news, when I see what is happening in this world around us, when I see what is taking place in and around Israel, when I see what seems to be an increase of persecution of believers, when I see our world becoming more and more localized, like it's just one big neighborhood, I'm inclined to ask that question, are we there yet? And we know that for now, the answer to that question is no. But if we've learned anything in the book of Revelation, we have learned that history is going somewhere. And one day, thanks be to God, the answer to that question, are we there yet, will be an emphatic yes. Last week, we looked at these final bold judgments. These are the final judgments of God upon a world that has rebelled against Him completely. These judgments are devastating. We read about mankind essentially being wiped out, and yet all the while mankind refuses to repent. All the while mankind insists on maintaining its foolish war against God. And when we come to chapter 17, where we are this morning, once again there is a parenthesis. Once again, there is a break in the action. And John tells us about this vision. It is a vision about a woman who plays a prominent role in Revelation. This is not an actual woman. This is not a literal woman. John sees a vision of a woman, and we are told in this passage that she represents a city, not just any city, but a city that will be ahead, the head of this system that comes together in the last days, especially during the tribulation, this system that stands in opposition to God. And in Revelation 17, she is given the title of Babylon the Great. Now, I need to warn you, folks, this morning, we are going to look at the most difficult chapter in the book of Revelation. It's also one of the most challenging passages in all of the Word of God. And so this is not a time to be dogmatic. This is not a time to be arrogant about your theology. We need to remember the old saying, unity on the essentials, liberty on the non-essentials, and love on all things. We are going to look at some things today in our text that fall into the category of non-essentials. Yes, we're going to look at some things today in the Word of God where godly people will disagree. And yet, I say to you, Revelation 17 is given to us for a reason. I personally believe it is a great mistake if we do what perhaps 99% of pastors would do and avoid this passage completely. We should not avoid it. I believe that there are some valuable lessons in this passage that we're going to see today. Now, I am going to do something a little bit differently from what I would normally do. We're going to work our way through the passage as normal. There are three points I want to make about some things that are going to happen, some things that are going to come together. And then at the very end, almost a separate outline, there are four takeaways that I want us to see because I want to notice how exactly all of these things actually apply to our lives today. But three parts of this passage that stand out to me. First of all, I want you to notice that there will be a worldwide movement. There will be a worldwide movement that is described for us in the first part of this chapter. Now look with me at verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who sits on many waters. The kings of the earth commit sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. An angel comes and speaks to John. We are told that it's one of the same angels that we looked at last week that pour out those seven bowls of judgment. So there would seem to be a connection here between the judgments we read about last week and this woman that we are reading about in chapter 17. John, in the next verse, he is about to be carried away in this vision. He's going to be carried away in the spirit, and he's going to see the vision of this woman. But before that vision begins, we are told a few things about her. The angel said, I'm going to tell you about this woman who sits upon many waters. This woman sitting upon many waters. Well, we know what that means because later on in verse 15, we are told exactly what this means. Look at verse 15. He also said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute was seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. This woman will hold sway and power over the whole earth for a time, we are told. Her influence will cross all barriers. Her influence will cross racial barriers and national barriers and social barriers and cultural barriers. She is above peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. And all the kings of the earth, we are told, will be under this empire of which this woman or this city is the capital. The whole world will be part of her system. We are also told in verse 2 that the kings of the earth commit sexual immorality with her. Well, what does that mean? This idea of kings committing immorality with a woman who is a city. Well, all throughout the scriptures, we see sexual immorality as representing false religion. False religion. Unfaithfulness to God. Idolatry. Devotion to any kind of false God. That is a spiritual version of sexual immorality. Now, those who entice others to commit this sexual immorality, those who entice others to false religion, they are referred to scripturally as spiritual prostitutes. This is what this woman entices the nations to do, to commit spiritual adultery. And the world leaders, we are told, they become drunk with her wine. She will be very, very enticing. Look at verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit to a desert. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The vision begins. John sees this woman, and now he sees her seated upon a beast. This is very significant. Notice she is over him, at least initially, and he supports her. This beast we are familiar with. We saw back in chapter 13, this beast with seven heads and 10 horns. We already saw who this is, that this is the Antichrist. In chapter 13, John said when this beast, when the Antichrist speaks, that which comes out of his mouth is blasphemies. This time he sees that same beast and he doesn't speak, but he notices that the beast is covered up with names that have literally been written upon him, covered with blasphemous names. I can just imagine any belief system that is contrary to the gospel being written upon that beast in this vision that John sees. Maybe on that beast is written pantheism. Maybe on that beast there is written New Age movement. Maybe on that beast is written Islam. Maybe on that beast is the name of every cult that ever was or ever will be. If it's blasphemous, it's written on that beast. Notice verse 4. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She had a gold cup in her hand filled with everything vile and with the impurities of her prostitution. This woman is adorned with royalty. She has the vestiges of great wealth. She's going to have power. She's going to have fame. She's going to have influence. She's going to be popular. And then in verse 5 it says, on her forehead a cryptic name was written. Now let me pause right there. In ancient days, prostitutes would wear headbands on which a name was written. In this case, he sees this woman sitting on the beast, and it says that there is written on her name a cryptic name. That word cryptic is the same word in the Greek from which we get the word mystery. It is a mystery that's being revealed to us. And so we are told, again, this is not a literal woman. We are told by the text that this is figurative. And by the way, when the Bible uses the word mystery here, it doesn't mean something that it's confusing and only Sherlock Holmes could figure it out. No, mystery refers to something that was hidden but now is revealed, which is the point of this chapter, to reveal to us this woman and this system that she represents. Again, in verse 5, we are told what that name is: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the vile things of the earth. You have this system, which is in part a religious system. And no wonder her name in this chapter is Babylon the Great. You see, many times, we do this the same today. Many times we will refer to the name of a city, but we're actually referring to what that city represents. For example, many times we'll refer to Wall Street when talking about economic power. Many times we refer to Hollywood when talking about fame. Many times we talk about Madison Avenue when talking about fashion. You might talk about Las Vegas when referring to gambling. You refer to a place or a city, but in the process of doing so, you're actually referring to what that city or what that place represents. That's exactly what we have here. In the Bible, Babylon represents resistance to God. And we see it from the very, very beginning. We see it in Genesis with the building of this tower, the Tower of Babel. It was the very first organized false religion. The very first organized false religion. Why Babylon the Great is here referred to as the mother of prostitutes. This was man attempting to reach God all on his own. You might say that idolatry, in a sense, in an organized sense, began at Babel. Later on, it is Babylon coming from this Babel. It is Babylon that comes and destroys Jerusalem and the temple and sends the Jews into exile. Thus, Babylon is a very fitting name to describe this system that the Bible says rises up in opposition to God one day. Now, when you take what we are told in these first few verses of Revelation 17, and then you add to that the bits and pieces about this system that we have already read about in previous chapters of Revelation, we are given somewhat of a portrait here. And there are some things that we can surmise about this Babylon the Great. In fact, four things that I would point out to you that we can conclude based on this chapter and everything else we have seen. First of all, as far as this worldwide movement, this system, it is global. It is global. Back in chapter 13, verse 3, it says, the whole earth followed the beast. And then we're told in the next verse that the whole earth worshiped the beast. And then we're told in verse 7 that the authority of this beast is over every tribe, people, language, and nation. This is, in fact, a global movement that will arise. We are told that repeatedly in Revelation. It is global. But then something else about it, it is political. This system that rises up against God, yes, it is political. We're going to see in a moment, a few verses down, how it comes about. Ten kings, 10 political leaders that unite and give their authority to the beast, to the Antichrist, as part of this movement. It is political action. We are also told that the whole world is required to receive this mark of the beast. In other words, there's the passing of a law that applies to the whole world. There's something that is political here. It's global, it's political, it is also, in a sense, economic. It is economic because those who refuse the mark of the beast are economically boycotted. They cannot buy or sell. There's an economic element to this as well. And it is religious. It is religious. It involves one world religion. Again, chapter 13 says that all who live upon the earth worship the beast, those whose names are not written in the book of life. And so you have this system that arises, a global, political, economic, and religious system that shows up, and for the purpose of telling the story in the book of Revelation, it is called Babylon the Great, because Babylon represents opposition to God. And that is what this entire system is going to be all about. And so, as a result, what does this Babylon do? Look at verse 6 in our text. Verse 6. Then I saw that the woman was drunk on the blood of the saints and on the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. This entire global, political, economic, and religious system will fight and oppose the people of God. In the end, that is what it is all about. And so there is described for us this worldwide movement. Now there's a second thing that we see that will take place. There will be not only a worldwide movement, but there will be an unholy alliance. There will be an unholy alliance that takes place. Look at verse 6. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will tell you the secret of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up from the abyss and go to destruction. Those who live on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast that was and is not and will be present again." Now, let me warn you, here is where it gets a little bit tricky. I'm going to tell you what I believe. Some parts are clearer than others. If we get to heaven and it turns out we were wrong on how we interpreted one of the heads or one of the horns of the beast, folks, that is okay. But I believe that verse 8 reminds us of something that we first saw back in chapter 13. You'll recall that when we were introduced to this beast, this character, the Antichrist, we were told something very interesting about him. We were told back in chapter 13, that third verse, one of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but his fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. The Antichrist suffers what appears to be, or what should be, by all means, a mortal wound, but somehow, miraculously, he is healed. And thus, the counterfeit Christ pulls off a counterfeit resurrection. That's one reason why so many people will follow him. They're going to be impressed by that. Well, in our text this morning, verse 8 says that those whose names are not written in the book of life, they're going to be astonished by this. Look at verse 9. Here is the mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Now remember, this beast that John sees has seven heads and 10 horns. We are told that the seven heads on this beast represent not one, but two things. First, we're told that those seven heads represent seven mountains. Now, the readers in John's day, I believe, would have heard that and would have assumed that he was talking about the city of seven hills. He was talking about the city of Rome. I believe that that is what would have immediately come to their mind when they heard that. Keep that in mind for now. Look at verse 10. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain for a little while. These seven heads also represent seven kings. Let me remind you of something. In the book of Revelation, when you see the word king, it is sometimes used to refer to more than just a single person. We actually saw this last week. We saw this when the sixth bowl was poured out. And the Bible says that kings from the east arrived at the Euphrates. And we are told that the kings of the earth arrive at this place called Armageddon. That doesn't mean that just the kings arrive all by themselves. No, it's referring to the kings, it's referring to their armies, it's referring to the nations that they represent, it's referring to their power, and thus we've already seen in Revelation how king can refer to a kingdom. I do believe that we are being faithful to the text. If we look at this not just as seven individuals, seven kings, but also the kingdoms that they represent. Seven kingdoms, five, John is told, have come and gone. Now, you don't have to be a history major to know that there had been five major kingdoms in terms of God's redemptive plan, in terms of their relationship to Israel, five kingdoms that show up in history that have come and gone by John's day. It's not hard to know what are those five that are fallen: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Now, here are these five. They had come and they had fallen. But then John is told there's a sixth kingdom, a kingdom that is. We know what kingdom, what empire was in power in John's day. The Roman Empire was in power in John's day. That's the one that is. That is number six. And then we are told that there is another, a seventh kingdom that is yet to come. Guess what? We're still waiting for it. We're still waiting for it. Now, one day when this seventh kingdom, this empire arrives, it won't be around for very long. It'll be very short-lived, the Bible says. And here's why in verse 11. It says, the beast that was and is not is himself an eighth king, yet he belongs to the seven and is going to destruction. When this seventh major empire shows up, the Bible says it doesn't last very long because it is quickly replaced by the return or the revival of one of those previous kingdoms. And that kingdom essentially becomes the eighth. That is the empire that is associated with the beast or the Antichrist, the one that will be led by the Antichrist. So this seventh empire shows up. It's not around very long because it's quickly replaced by the one which is led by the Antichrist. Now, in the next verse, we're told how this final empire comes about. It says, quote, the ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Now, if you can try to imagine the imagery here, the beast with the heads and the horns would naturally be smaller than the heads. And so we are told that these horns are like seven smaller nations or seven smaller kings, seven smaller kingdoms that will come. Perhaps these ten nations are already here. Who knows? Perhaps the United States is one of them. We don't know. But these ten smaller horns, these ten nations show up in history one day. They come to power. They receive authority. And what do? We are told that they hand over their power to the beast, to this Antichrist. These ten nations, the Bible says, come together and they form an unholy alliance, a confederation, and they align themselves with the Antichrist. Say, well, why in the world would they do that? Well, verse 14 says, these will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Eventually, these kings, along with all the others, will foolishly believe that they can make war against the Lamb, and we see how that turns out when we get to chapter 19. Now, just to put all of this together, five empires had come and gone. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. The sixth empire was in power in John's day, Rome. The seventh shows up one day, and look out, because when it does, it won't last long. It'll be replaced by an eighth. And that eighth empire, that eighth kingdom, will actually be a revival of one of the first seven. It will come about when 10 countries form an alliance, and the Antichrist will be their leader. Now, what starts as a worldwide movement then becomes this unholy alliance between the woman and the beast of this chapter. Now, folks, hang with me, because there is going to be some application here in just a moment. There's a third thing I want you to see in this passage. A third thing: there is a sovereign plan. We see a worldwide movement. We see an unholy alliance. But in the midst of all of this, there is a sovereign plan. Now, these final verses in Revelation 17 describe God's plan for his people and God's plan for this world. Go back to verse 14. There's this statement at the end that I read a moment ago, and if we're not careful, we can easily miss that statement. It's one of those that you can just kind of read over and accidentally skip over. But at the end of verse 14, it says that those with him, meaning those who belong to Jesus, those who are saved, they are called, chosen, and faithful. Now, the way the original language is constructed, it's not saying that they are called, chosen, and faithful, as if they are two things, chosen and faithful. No, the way it's worded here, it's saying that they are three things. They are called, they are chosen, and they are faithful. The people of God, in the midst of all of this, they are called. God called them to salvation. They are drawn by the Holy Spirit and respond by calling upon the name of Jesus as Lord to be saved. They are called. And then it says they are chosen. Before the foundation of the world, God chose them. Yes, man is still responsible for his sin. Yes, man chooses to rebel against God. Yes, man is accountable for what he does with the gospel, for rejecting the gospel. And yet there's no denying that in some sense there are those who are chosen. They are called, they are chosen, and those who are called and chosen are called faithful. They endure to the end, even though they are persecuted, even when it's hard, even though that they have to stand alone. They are faithful to the end because God keeps them and God preserves them. They are called, they are chosen, they are faithful. Now, that's God's plan for his people in the midst of all of this. But then we see God's sovereign plan for this world. Look at verse 16. It says, the 10 horns you saw and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his plan by having one purpose and to give their kingdom to the beast until God's words are accomplished. And the woman you saw is the great city that has an empire over the kings of the earth. Now, some read that final verse and say, well, Rome was the city that has an empire in John's day, and they believe based on that, that this last kingdom that arrives, the eighth, is actually a revival of the Roman Empire, and who knows, there could be something to that. But it's interesting, as we read this, earlier in this chapter, we are told that the kings of the earth are enticed by the sexual immorality of this woman. Well, guess what? At some point, there's a falling out. At some point, there's a falling out. It's like these kings come together and they say, we don't need Babylon anymore. We found a new lover, the Antichrist. It's like they say, let's just scrap all the political mechanisms altogether and let the Antichrist run everything. That's what we need. So they will say. We are told that when this happens in verse 17, it happens because God put it into their hearts to carry out his plan by giving their kingdom to the beast. God put it in their hearts. I'm reminded of something that happened about 18 years ago. Back in 1996, that famous coach Bill Walsh was the head coach of the San Francisco 49ers, and they were getting ready to play the Green Bay Packers on Monday Night Football. Bill Walsh showed up with his team at the hotel a day or two before the game, and he had a bunch of papers in his hand, and he was approached in the lobby of a hotel by a woman claiming to be a fan, and she asked for his autograph. Bill Walsh was a nice guy, and so he paused and stopped and just kind of rustled, moved his papers around, looked for something, grabbed the napkin and autographed it for her and handed it back to her and went on his way. What he did not notice is somehow in the purpose of having these papers and looking for another one and writing down his autograph and giving it out, he accidentally handed her more than his autograph. He handed her a couple of sheets that folded up that actually had on them the first 15 plays that his team was going to run in the game the following Monday night on Monday Night Football. Well, as it goes, this lady, it turns out, the one who asked for his autograph actually claimed to be a fan of the other team. Opening up this paper, realizing what she had, she claims to have delivered those 15 plays to the Green Bay Packers. And boy, you could tell, because those first 15 plays, they completely shut San Francisco down. Now, not necessarily the rest of the game, but all those first 15 plays, they sure had them figured out. Now, let me just ask you a question. If you're the coach of a football team, and you know what plays your opponent is going to call, is that an advantage? You better believe it is. Well, let's just take that one step further. What if you're the coach of a team, and not only do you know what plays the other team will run, but what if you actually get to call those plays? Are you going to win every single time? Ladies and gentlemen, in Revelation 17, we are told that once again, man does his very worst. But when he does, all he can do is what God sovereignly ordained from the very beginning. All they can do is carry out the plans and the purposes of God. All they can do is run God's plays. And that is why, in the end, he and those who belong to him are victorious. There's this worldwide movement. There's an unholy alliance. But praise the Lord, through it all, through all of this, through all of these details, there is a sovereign plan. And whether or not you understand the woman or the beast and the heads and the horns, you can know that in all of this, God is in control. And because all of this is true, there are some takeaways that I want to leave with you very briefly. It would be so easy to read a passage like this and debate the woman and the beast and the seven heads and the ten horns and all the details and what they represent and spend all your time getting caught up in all of that, but you never get around to asking, how does this actually apply to my life? How is this relevant to my life? How do I put this into practice when I get out of bed on Monday morning? Well, I believe there are some takeaways, some areas of application that we can get from Revelation chapter 17. And the first is this: prepare to stand alone. When we read this passage, boy, are we reminded, we better prepare to stand alone. And of course, I don't mean in the spiritual sense. I understand that Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." I understand we have been told by our Lord, "I will never leave you or forsake you." In that sense, we never stand alone. But when I say prepare to stand alone, I mean prepare to stand alone when it comes to how we relate to this world. Prepare to stand alone in the same sense that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood when everyone else around them was bowing down to a Babylonian idol. I mean, prepare to stand alone in the same way that Daniel was thrown into a lion's den because he would not stop praying to Jehovah God. Revelation 17 tells us about a time when the whole world gets swept up quickly in this one big wave that encompasses all of life. I imagine every celebrity will be on board, every politician, all the headlines, every editorial that you read, everything on social media will point you in the same direction. Now, folks, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but in the world today, as we become more localized, as we become more connected, not just to our neighbors, but to the world, because of social media, because of the advent of the internet, as a result of that, as a world, we tend to move more in groups than we did before. I don't know if you've noticed that. But as a human race, we tend to move more in groups. And as a result, fads come and they just take over. They move very quickly. They're gone very quickly as well. If you don't believe what I'm saying, just ask yourself this. If you had left the country, if you had been out of the country for 1 month and you got back yesterday, be honest, you're asking yourself one question. One question. Why in the world is everybody dumping ice water on their heads? That's what you're asking. If you've been gone for 1 month and you suddenly get back, I mean, it's just taken over and it happened so quickly. Why? Because this is the way it works now. You have these fads and you have these movements and they come in so quick and everybody is swept up and everybody just moves along together. I tell you this not because there's anything wrong. If you enjoy a nice, good bucket of ice water, man, God bless you. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all. I simply tell you this. Folks, you cannot be one of those people who get swept up in everything that comes along because one day there is a wave that is coming that will sweep the multitudes of people away from God. Prepare to stand alone. Here's another takeaway. Religion without Jesus is futile. Religion without Jesus is futile. Revelation 17 tells us about a time when religion will be in abundance. There will be plenty of worship that is taking place. And there will be houses of worship that are filled, but Jesus will not be the object of that worship. And just as during the gospel days, Jesus was primarily persecuted by the religious crowd, once again, it will be the religious crowd shedding the blood of God's people, persecuting God's people. Religion without Jesus is not the answer. That's another takeaway. Here's a third takeaway. God doesn't react. God acts. God doesn't react. God acts. In other words, we are reminded in this passage that God is not looking at world's events, deciding what he's going to do in response. No, God has a plan, and he's carrying that plan out. He knows the future. And by the way, there is a false doctrine that is out there. It's gaining traction. It is spreading in many circles, including evangelical circles. It is this false doctrine called open theism. It's this belief that God does not know the future and all that it contains. They will claim that God may perfectly know the past and God may perfectly know everything that's taking place in the present. But they argue, well, since man has free will and who knows what man will do in the future, God cannot have perfect knowledge of what the future will hold. My friends, this chapter moves us to reject that doctrine completely. Revelation 17 describes detailed plans of future events that will involve the entire world. Revelation 17 predicts the actions of world leaders who have not yet been born, and it tells us what the results of those actions will be. So again, God isn't just waiting to see how he's going to respond. God doesn't react. God acts. And then finally, God cannot be challenged. God cannot be challenged. Isaiah 40:15 says that all of the nations are a drop in the bucket compared to God. It says that all of the nations are a speck of dust on the scales. And I imagine that even that was being somewhat kind to the nations. Hypothetically, you might be walking along, you look up, a single drop hits you in the eye, you trip, you bump your head, you hurt yourself. Maybe, hypothetically, one drop of water could actually do you some kind of harm, but not so with God. To say that all of the nations and all of their power, all of it combined, is like one single drop of bucket, is really being kind and generous to the nations. We are but a speck of dust compared to God. Even when all of the powers of the world come together, as is described in Revelation 17, when all of the nations unite against Him, Jesus returns and defeats them by the sword that comes from His mouth. He merely has to speak the word and He is victorious. God cannot be challenged. And if that is true in history, if that is true when it comes to the end times, I tell you, that is true for our lives and every challenge that we face today. So we can trust Him.